Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. What we'll be doing from here on out, instead of just outlining through the book, we will simply take the paragraph we're going to look at and sort of put a heading over it. And we will look at two of them tonight, maybe get into the third. The first one will be Hannah's prayer in 2:1-10. And then in 2:11-36, we'll look at the good son and the worthless sons. The good son will be Samuel, and the worthless sons will be Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. Then with chapter 3, we will literally be ready to open up a brand new age in Israel. Because as chapter 3 begins, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And from this point on, through Samuel, you will have the school of the prophets beginning. Up to this point of time, you had prophets here and there. They were never organized into a school. However, with Samuel, as far as scripture perspective is concerned, he is the first prophet that organizes the prophets from which the rest of the prophets will come. So let's go back then and look at the Song of Hannah. The name Hannah simply means grace, Hanan. And her song of praise is found in 2:1-10. And we can really break it into two parts. First of all, in the first three verses, she proclaims something. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord, indeed there is no one besides thee." Notice she is proclaiming. "Nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more very proudly, do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him or with him actions are weighed." Then in 4-10, she moves from a proclamation to some observations that she makes about the Lord. So we begin then with her proclamation. Chapter 2, verses 1-10. And the proclamation basically does three things. First of all, it exalts. And that's the theme of verse 1. And it says, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord." First of all, what was the sphere in which she was exalting? And the sphere is mentioned that it is in the Lord. The "in the Lord," or the words "in the Lord," connect to two things. Notice, or they're repeated twice. "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." The first one refers to a joyous frame of mind. That's what the word "exalt" means. She is in a very joyous frame of mind. And second, when it says, "my horn is exalted," that is consciousness of power. The horn had to do with power. So she has a strong consciousness of power, and she has a great deal of joy. Power and joy would be the two words. Now, Hannah could very easily say at this point that "I rejoice greatly." She could say, "I have a sense of real power," and she would be telling the truth. But notice she attaches to both of these an emphasis on the fact that the sphere of that rejoicing is in the Lord. And obviously, since it is in the Lord, this all presupposes something. It all presupposes fellowship. The "in the Lord" is the idea of fellowship. And it wouldn't be a bad paraphrase to say, "My heart exalts in the sphere of fellowship with the Lord. And my horn," or my power, "is exalted in fellowship with the Lord." The emphasis is that the sphere of it is not human but divine. The emphasis is that it comes from God. It's not just something that is worked up in her. The reason probably for saying that would be she had wanted so badly to conceive, and finally she conceives. And she wants to get across the point, is I'm just not a happy pregnant mother. That's not the point. I am that. And it's not just conception that makes me happy. It's the fellowship with the Lord in the midst of this that makes me happy. In other words, the sphere is supernatural, not natural. Now, how does that exaltation get expressed? It's sphere, and now it's expression. Verse 2, line 4. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Now, what is this type of thing? And we have it throughout the Old Testament, that you have an Old Testament saint rejoicing in the judgment of enemies. And notice this verse tells us why. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, salvation is usually delivery from the enemy. So if God saves you, then that means he took you out of the hands of the enemy and destroyed your enemy. Therefore, if you rejoice in salvation, what else are you rejoicing in? You're also rejoicing in the defeat of enemies, and that's part of Old Testament mentality and Old Testament thinking. Or let's put it this way. Old Testament saints identified in this way. If this is an enemy of God, it's an enemy of me. So let's put, they identified with God in resisting, and often they will say hating, in resisting his enemies. I think the best way to express that and to identify easily with that sort of thing is this. Is it not true that the enemy of the child is the enemy of the parent? Can someone be an enemy of your child and do everything possible to hurt your child, and then you turn around and say, my, that's a wonderful person? You don't identify that way. If it's an enemy of your child, it's an enemy of the parent. And the Old Testament saint thought this way. Look, if this is an enemy of God, it's an enemy of mine. And they identified very strongly with the enemies of God. And this is the way she's expressing her exaltation. Third, the basis, and the basis very simply, is God has delivered, or delivery from, the enemy. And in that she rejoices. Now, not only does the proclamation that she makes exalt, but it does a second thing. It not only exalts, but second, my outline is messed up, isn't it? It also compares. It exalts, and now it compares. And that comes into verse 2. You can't miss the comparison. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Comparison. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, comparison. Nor is there any rock like our God. So each line is there. And the incomparability of God is expressed in, does three things. It compares. Okay, here they are. Number one, the Lord is holy. Like none other. The Lord is solitary. And finally, the Lord is support. Our support. Reading that. There is no one holy like the Lord. He is incomparable in his holiness. What does this sound like, this verse? Especially the next line. Indeed, there is no one beside thee. Does that give you a ring for someone else that kind of used to talk that way? Sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? Isaiah was always comparing and saying, there's no one like the Lord, there's no one besides thee. Question, how could Samuel, back in the times of the judges, be saying the same thing that an 8th century prophet Isaiah was saying? How could that possibly be? How could they be in agreement and emphasizing the theme that there's no one like the Lord in holiness, He is the only God, there's no God besides thee. How could they possibly be saying the same thing? Well, the answer to that, again, comes back to the biblical doctrine of inspiration, that the authors of Scripture are simply delivering the word of the Lord, and therefore, ultimately, if the Lord is behind everything that is said, you can have an author over here, you can have an author down here, and you can have an author over here, and they can be separated, this first one by 100 years, this second one by 800 years, but they say and enunciate the same doctrine. How come they do that? Because the same God that spoke to the prophet here, spoke to the prophet here, spoke to the prophet here. Probably there is no argument any greater for the divine origin of Scripture is to take all of these authors over such a long period of time, going clear back to Moses, clear up to the time of the writing of Revelation with John, different authors, different places, different times, different circumstances, and writing, and yet they come together and you can go from the first on through and establish consistent biblical doctrine. Such as we have in this particular verse, that there's none like the Lord. That's consistently all through the Old Testament and so forth. No one besides thee, God is solitary, nor is there any rock like our God. He is our support. So the emphasis is on comparison. Now, in the next verse, or verse 3, this should silence man, both in terms of words and actions. Stop, or boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. Emphasis on the sovereign control of God. Now, from this, Hannah begins to make some observations. And the observations really revolve about the sovereignty of God. And here they go. Observation number one, concerning God's relationship to the strong and weak. First observation is about God's relationship to the strong and to the weak. 1 Samuel 2:4. He starts out with the mighty and the feeble, goes to the full and the hungry, then goes to the barren and the fertile. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. Notice in verse 5 the principle. Everything that is strong in and of itself is destroyed by the Lord. And everything that is weak in and of itself is exalted by the Lord. You see that? Come to verse 5. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty. That means in and of themselves they had might. What happened to them? They're shattered. The feeble, who have no power in and of themselves, gird on strength. Those who were full, that's those sufficient of themselves, are out for bread. Those who are hungry, that is weak within itself, cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, and so forth. So, biblical principle, weakness gains God's blessing. Strength gains His wrath. Now, when we talk about weakness and strength, we simply mean that kind of strength that draws only on myself and nothing else. I can handle it. Humanly strong is under His wrath. Same principle. How could it possibly be? Going from the Song of Hannah down through the centuries to the Apostle Paul, where he says, His strength is made perfect in my weakness. How could Paul, who did not know Hannah and spoke centuries later, be asserting the same truth that Hannah is asserting? We're back to the same thing. It is the same author, and thus the same principle comes through. Now, when you go down to verse 5, it says, even the barren gives birth to 7. That has to be taken in a figurative way, because, and it would be expected that it would be figurative, because this is a poem or a song, because how many children did Hannah have? Hannah had 6 children, Samuel plus 5 that will come along later. So she had 6. Well, what do you mean the barren gives birth to seven? Ruth. Back to the left. Ruth. 4:15. Seven is the number of completeness in childbearing. Chapter 4 of Ruth in verse 15. Well, let's go to 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Now, why does he use this number, that she is better than seven sons? And the answer to that is seven is simply the number of completeness as far as childbearing is concerned. So Hannah is simply saying she is complete. All right? Observations. God's relationship to the strong and the weak. Stress. Again, sovereignty. Next observation is about God's relationship to the high and the low. God's relationship now to the high and the low. And that is in verses 6 through 8. And she moves it into two realms. In the realm of life and death. Second, in the realm of riches and poverty. She's given an extensive statement of the sovereignty of God. And she looks around her and says, there are strong people and there are weak people. And God is sovereign over them. Now she's going to say, there are the high and the low. There's life and there's death. There are rich people and there are poor people. And again, it will be an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. So you come down then to verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. Then verse 7 moves into the area of riches. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Now, one of the things that is striking about Hannah's prayer is the fact that if you look at the rest of the Old Testament, Hannah's prayer in verses 1 through 10 contains absolutely nothing new. Nothing in this came out of just the head of Hannah. We can go, and I was amazed at the parallel passages where these concepts came about. For example, we'll show a few of them. In reading verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich, he brings low, he also exalts. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now, these are not necessarily verbatim quotes, but it does show she is saturated with Old Testament doctrine. She knew lots of truth. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Remember, she started verse 6 by saying, the Lord kills and makes alive. 32:39. God says, see now that I am he. There is no God beside me. That's interesting. We're now looking at Moses. Moses, Isaiah, and Samuel have all said the same thing. And again, it's the divine inspiration of scriptures. There is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. And that's exactly the same concept that Hannah had. Psalm 30. I'll just show a few of these. There are many of them. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced there's not one line in Hannah's prayer that does not reflect scripture. Many times, many scriptures. 30 and verse 3. David says, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. It's exactly what Hannah has just said. Over to 71 and 20. Thou who hast swallowed me, chapter 71:20, thou who hast showed me my many troubles and distresses, wilt revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth, and so forth and so forth. We could go over 86:13, and you have the same thing, very similar. For thy loving kindness toward me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of the grave. And we could demonstrate again in almost every single verse throughout the section here that Hannah's prayer really does not reveal anything new. So let's put down another stress that is there. And that is very simply, Hannah is absorbed with Scripture. Hannah is absorbed in Scripture. She knows it, and she knows it thoroughly. Now, what is there that makes that really remarkable? Remember tonight we started by noting in chapter 3, verse 1, that in the day in which she lived, a word from the Lord was rare in those days. And remember the description of the last verse of the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Remarkable woman. In the midst of all of this, she was thoroughly absorbed with the Scriptures. All right, now notice down in, again, comparisons, reading them, verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Notice, by the way, down at the end of verse 8, the basis for teaching God's sovereignty is the fact that he is a creator God. The pillars of the earth are Lord's. He set the world on them. And that's simply saying he is the creator God. Closing out in 9 and 10, relationship to the good and the wicked. Verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. Psalm 116:8 says that. Psalm 121:3 says that. Then she talks about, for not by might shall a man prevail. That re-echoes Psalm 33:16 and 17. Notice also in verses 9 and 10, the either-or concept. It is either experience God's matchless grace or experience his severe justice. Verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. That's grace. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. That's judgment. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But on the other hand, he gives strength to his king, will exhort the horn and empower those who are his anointed. Very beautiful expression of the sovereignty of God, and an emphasis right in the middle of all of this that was someone who honored the Lord in this age. Now, one of the ways that Samuel teaches and is put together, and we'll catch it real closely in this next chapter, is that he will revolve between the wicked and the godly and scatters references to them. So let's look now at the next section, which is going to be the good son and the worthless sons, or 2:11-36. 2:11-36, several observations. First of all, these verses show two different kinds of children. Shows two kinds of children. Second, and we'll demonstrate this in a moment, it will show two different kinds of parents. First of all, two different kinds of children. And notice the way he alternates back and forth. And the way we will have is, it is we go from the good son to the worthless sons. And he will not deal with it by saying, okay, let me tell you all about the good son Samuel. Now, chapter 2. Let me tell you all about the worthless sons of Eli, which would probably be the way we would do it in English. We would say, let's outline the good son first, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, our second point is the worthless sons, and let's go and look at them, 1, 2, 3, 4. He doesn't do that. Notice the way he alternates, and I'm just going to put the word G and then the word worthless, and then show you the cycles. The good son, 2:11. Worthless sons, 2:12-17, cycle 1. 2:18-21, the good son. 2:22 through 25, the worthless son. Second cycle. Third cycle, the good son. 2:26. The worthless sons. 2:27 through 36. Now let's read that, and let's just hit that by noting the chapter division and putting some words to it. Verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. That's the good son. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, etc., etc. Down through verse 17, which says, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Verse 18, right in the middle of everything. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and that comes down through the end of verse 21 that says, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and you come back to the worthless sons. And the last sentence of verse 25 says, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Then a man came to Eli and said to him, thus saith the Lord, and gives him a rebuke. Now the question is, that was not without point, that you alternate back and forth between the good and the worthless, the good and the worthless, the good and the worthless. The question is, why does he put it in that order? And I think the answer to that is very simply this. The order, the very order of the text itself, shows how Samuel honored the Lord in the midst of a depraved day. The order shows how Samuel lived in a way that honored God in the midst of a depraved age. And if you wanted to get across the point, and you were writing, as the author of 1 Samuel is, and you were writing, and that's the point you wanted to make, you wanted to put Samuel right in the middle of honoring the Lord in the middle of this age, what would be a neat way to do it? Just exactly the way he does it. Because the comments about Samuel are found where? They're found sandwiched in between the evil conduct of the worthless sons of Eli. So physically, the text is put together in such a way that we get a tremendous emphasis within the context. And thus, you have a reminder about Samuel, verse 11, verse 18, verse 26, and all of those statements are surrounded by muck. Get the picture? And therefore, physically and literarily, he's given us something that's very beautiful to see, and God is obviously trying to teach us here by means of contrast. Two kinds of children, worthless and good. I know of no man anywhere in Scripture that was judged more severely for his children than Eli. And I like a comment that some older author makes. You can find it here. Let me quote him. He says, Eli could not have found a way to plague himself and his children so much as by his kindness toward his children's sins. Eli's only fault was indulgence with his children. I think that's very, very interesting, because the judgment that comes up on him, we'll find over in chapter 22, where his priestly order is literally whittled down with the sword of a man named Doeg under Saul, and you have a horrible judgment announced on Eli. And what did Eli do that was so bad? I mean, you look at Eli, he blesses Hannah. He says, I hope that for the son Samuel that you've committed to the Lord, that he will give you many, many more children. And Eli, in many ways, in chapter 3, Samuel was so young that he didn't realize that God was speaking to him, and Eli says, Samuel, the next time that you hear the voice call your name, you reply by saying, here am I, I'm your servant, and I'm listening. So he says some good things. He even rebukes it. No, not rebukes. He even admonishes his children for the thing they did wrong, and yet he is going to be severely judged for it. And so our second point will be, we'll be looking at two kinds of parents. 2:1 through 11 shows two kinds of children, and it shows two kinds of parents. It really comes across looking at the way Eli was judged. Basically, his sin was he just didn't do anything with his children. He didn't follow through. He would, and I think you'll get that flavor, he would say, now, you really shouldn't do that. This is not the way to go, is it? But he never came down in a very strong way and followed through, and he is severely judged for it. So we ought to have some good lessons as far as parents is concerned. The first set, of course, was Elkanah and Hannah. And they did two things. They encouraged spiritual development. 1:28. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. So long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Second, they supplied his physical needs. Or material needs. And that comes down in chapter 2, verse 19. And verse 19 says, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year. I think that's very interesting. You read that, that she made him a little robe. Who cares? Why do we need to be told that? Isn't that nice? Mother made a little robe every year for Samuel. What is the point of that being there? And I think when we come to it, we'll find that it has a very, very definite point, but you might let it work in your mind a little bit. Then when we come to that text, we'll talk about why that is there. But they basically encouraged spiritual development, and they supplied his need. On the other hand, you have Eli. And basically, Eli will fail for two things. Number one, he failed to carry through on discipline. He failed to carry through. Emphasis, carry through on discipline of his children. Oh, he told them they were doing the wrong thing. But we'll find out that... Let me put two words together for you. Go down to chapter 2, verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his son were doing to all Israel. And back in the preceding context, they were making up all their own rules for the sacrifices and the offerings, and they were getting a big piece of the action. One of them was they didn't care for boiled meat. They wanted barbecued roast meat. And consequently, the normal provision was to burn the fat to the Lord first, and then you take the rest of the meat can go to the priest. And the priest apparently found out that we've been over this, that fat is flavor. And they said, we don't take the fat and burn it to the Lord first. We want to get the meat first, then you can make the sacrifice. Complete violation of Leviticus. But nonetheless, that's the sin up in the early verses. But down in verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all this people. Does that sound like a rebuke? It wasn't. What does it lack? Is he telling them they're doing the wrong thing? Verse 24, know my sons, for the report is not good which I hear concerning, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. And then he makes these little argument to them. One thing we must not label this, and go over to chapter 3 and we can see it. Chapter 3, verse 13. God is speaking to Samuel, and he says, I have told him, that is Eli, that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Well, Well, you look back, and the first thing we know then, whatever we see in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, it's not a rebuke. Now you say, well, in what sense is it not a rebuke? Well, we'll find out two things, but one of the primary things is that the word translated rebuke in chapter 3 is a word that means to restrain or put a stop to. And so what he's saying then is discipline, it is not enough to point out wrong with words. Eli pointed it out with words, but he didn't do anything about it. And I know no other way to express it more clearly than to say he failed to carry through on discipline. He didn't stop them. And God holds him very, very much responsible. In other words, Eli was apparently the kind of parent that said, no, no, don't do that. And then when they did it, would do what? No, no, don't do that. And when they did it again, he would say what? No, no, don't do that. And when they would do it the next day, he would do what? No, no, don't do that. And that's an easy pattern to set up because carrying through on discipline can be very, very difficult many times to do. But it's important to note how severe God was as far as this parent was concerned because he wouldn't carry through as far as discipline is concerned. Now, there's a root to that. And the root to that was the fact that he feared his children more than God. He failed to carry through and feared his sons more than God. And in the last analysis, God is going to say, you really honored your sons above me. And that came again out of fear for them. So we'll have two sets of parents. All right, let's go then to the good son and the worthless sons, 11 through 20, 36. And we start out with a summary of each of them. And the summary is 2:11 down through verse 17. And first of all, we have something said about the character of Samuel. And basically two things will center on his activity, what he did, and second, the fervor with which he did it. So verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So notice you've got two things. Number one, you've got his activity, its direction. And its direction, it was done for the Lord. But what is this meaning that it was done, he ministered to the Lord, and you could notice very easily in the sentence there, you could say, but the boy ministered to the Lord, period. And the only emphasis you would have was that he was obviously serving the Lord. But notice, he did it before Eli. And that refers to his service, its supervision. He was supervised by an Eli. Now, what biblical principle that we've had many, many times do we see in that? Does the Lord administer his authority directly or indirectly? Does he administer it personally, or does he administer his authority through agencies? And you know the answer to that. We've had it many, many times. When the Lord wishes a child to learn his authority, he does that via what? Via parents. So that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. So the Lord is the one to whom he answers, but he does it under the supervision of Eli. So the Lord is the ultimate authority, and Eli is the one who mediates that authority. See, Eli wasn't such a bad guy in a lot of ways. But God wipes out his whole household for one reason, indulgence toward his children. And so that ought to underscore a very, very important lesson that no priest like Eli can do anything that will, and it's wonderful that he directed Samuel. He supervised what he did. He gave him jobs to do. He used him. He told him what to do and so forth. And Samuel responded and did it in a proper way. And Eli apparently qualified very much to be the supervisor of Samuel. But as a parent, he was a total failure, and he will be judged for it. Now, the other thing about Samuel that is here is not only his activity, but his fervor. Now, where do we get that? The word ministered in verse 11 is an intensive stem in Hebrew. It is a PAL intensive stem. So whatever you need to get intensity into that, the boy fervently ministered, fervently served the Lord under the supervision of Eli the priest. Why would Samuel, who is going to be such a great man, why would he have to be supervised? Why can't he just fly up to leadership? And the answer to that is, you can't supervise until you've been supervised. You can't rule until you've been ruled. You can't exercise authority until you have experienced authority and submitted to authority. And you ever stop to think that it's an ironclad rule that the only way you can begin life is with two things in operation, dependency and recognition of authority? Can a child be dependent? Never. He is forced to be dependent on his parents first. Even sometime in the most lightly disciplined homes, isn't one of the first lessons a child has to learn is, no, you cannot do that? And consequently, you start out life learning or in the framework of learning authority. Betty was telling me about, she was with some little girl had difficulty with, and the mother came in and said, the little girl just can't handle it when I say no. Okay, those things then about the character of Samuel. Now, how about the character of Hophni and Phinehas? We'll go H and P. Hewlett-Packard. Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Now basically, this is a reflection on their character and their conduct. And in the following verses, down through verse 17, we'll have an explanation of what made them worthless men. Or if you're interested, a short course in how to be a worthless man. Okay, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and you might say, and here is what made them so worthless. Root, they did not know the Lord. God was not recognized. Then we end up with the way they wronged the people in Israel. Is there any lesson there that we've ever been over before? Why would he note, when he calls them worthless men, why would the first thing be how they relate to God and later how they relate to men? Why would that be? The answer to that ought to be very obvious. This is the root. If they do not know God, what else can you expect in terms of conduct? And everything is viewed as flowing out of that. So you have, again, our vertical relationship, horizontal relationship. If vertical relationship is wrong, horizontal relationship will always be wrong. So they were worthless because God was not recognized. Second, they were worthless because God's word was set aside. God is set aside. His word is set aside. That follows logically. No relationship to God, no relationship to his word. And you come down to verse 13, that they did not know the custom of the priests with the people. And then he begins to come to what they actually did. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the... This is all absolutely contrary to what the priest was supposed to do. Would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And don't you imagine those were little salad forks? I mean, they had to be big forks, probably with hooks on them. So they would thrust it into the pan, the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burn the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest the meat for roasting. In other words, you don't take the fat off. We want the whole thing. and as he will not take boiled meat from you, only wrong. So what made them worthless men? They did not know God. They set God's word aside. And third, they made their own rules. You say, how could they do that? Very easily. That's what everybody was doing in those days. Remember the last verse of Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And notice it's gone all the way up to the priesthood. They made their own rules for the priesthood. And then not only did they not know God and not respond to his word, but they made their own rules. But worse yet, they made it impossible for anybody else to do it right. They made it impossible for anybody else to obey. Now we'll see that in the next verses. They made it impossible for anybody else to obey the Lord. Verse 16. If the man said to them, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you will give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So you've got basically thugs in the priesthood of Israel. And verse 17 concludes by saying, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now in the midst of the muck. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. You know, there's a remarkable thing about Samuel. He probably, when he was dedicated, he was probably not much older than 3. Now, the way we can conclude that is in chapter 1, Hannah has said she wanted to wean the child first. And if the history be dependable, in 2 Maccabees, there's a note that a child was weaned, that is, he was not breastfed, after he was 3 years old. And so apparently the Jews breastfed until age 3, and then the child was said to be weaned. If that's the case, he's a very, very, very young man when he begins, and probably that explains why in verse 19, every year his mother had to make him a little robe. Probably outgrew it, like shoes. You probably remember raising children. The collection of brand new shoes that they little feet wore out before the bottoms were even scuffed because of the rapidity with which they grew. And that's probably his mother bringing the little coat up to him each year. Now, when you talk about, in verse 18 through 21, the parents of him, notice his mother makes him a little robe and would bring it to him from year to year. What is this here for? And who really cares that mother made a little robe for Samuel every year? Obviously, there's significance to it. What is it? I take it is this, that the coat was a yearly reminder to Hannah and Elkanah of the day they dedicated Samuel to the Lord. Every year they would go back to the same place where this had happened before, and they would be reminded that Samuel belonged in a special way to the Lord. In other words, it would take them back every year to chapter 1 and verse 28. I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And every year, they got a reminder of that. Why are we commanded to observe communion or the Lord's table on a regular basis? It is to be a reminder that takes us regularly back to the cross. Why do we need to be reminded of the cross? Simple answer. Spiritual truth does not find a very easy home in the human heart. And therefore, just as the Lord's table reminds us of this, then every year they'd be reminded who Samuel was. Now notice in verses 20 and 21, and we'll close with that. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. Now don't read the next verse. If God is going to take the one son Samuel that was dedicated to him and is going to, so to speak, replace that son, how do you think he would do it? What would it be like God to do? Replace it with one? Two? Or would God do much more? Verse 21. Notice God repaid their gift of Samuel fivefold. And the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived, gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Notice he even got variety. Three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. In the midst of what? All of this. Keep in mind, he was functioning in the same place that these wicked priests were functioning. Same building, same location. Samuel was there. And again, it's a powerful lesson that we can live independently of our environment. And it's hard to believe that all of the scripture that Hannah knew in chapter 2 didn't get imparted later on, at least, to her son Samuel, and he functioned successfully for the Lord. All right, we'll pick up with the rebuke next time. And then in chapter 3, we'll literally walk into a brand new age. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight, its truthfulness. Thankful for the book of 1 Samuel, the lessons contained in it. May we realize, as this chapter has taught us, that Samuel was faithful in spite of everything about him. And when the priesthood was wicked, he was godly. And when the priests were serving themselves, he was serving the Lord. And we're thankful for these men that we see in Scripture who are different. Daniel, who dared to be different. Samuel, who in the midst of all of this environment also was different because he related to you. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.